Let's turn together to hymn number 95. Hymn 95, it's good to see you all gathered out around the Lord's table. We do pray that we'll know and the Lord's nearness with us as we meet together in fellowship in this way. Hymn number 95, we'll stand together and sing unto the Lord. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Let's stand together and sing unto the Lord. Hearts together in prayer, and let's seek the Lord at this time. Eternal God, we sing that hymn with a sense of sorrow. For dear God, we know that we cannot sing that with the fullness of joy that we ought. We find it such a struggle to fully appreciate all that Christ has done for us. Yet in part, we can enter into the joy of it, and in part, we understand that it is a glorious thing for Christ to be our Saviour. Oh Lord, we come this day around thy table with the purpose to examine our hearts. Oh Lord, to see, as we look in the mirror of the Word, we see our own unworthiness, we see our own sin. We recognise, oh Lord, that we have no right to be around the table of the Lord. But dear Father, through the blood that was shed and the body that was broken, sinners can come and fellowship with their God. So we pray that as we examine ourselves and as we think about our worthlessness, may you lift our hearts and may this be a season of great joy. May we rejoice around thy table. May we delight in the blessings of the gospel. Oh God, lift our hearts beyond our weakness. Raise up, O God, beyond the frailties that we have, to fully enter into the joy of our God. Help us this day to rejoice. Help us to be glad. Help us to delight in all of the gospel blessings that are ours in Christ. Forgive us for our coldness. Forgive us for the dullness of our spiritual experience. May we know the Spirit of God upon us, and that this season together would indeed be a blessing to our souls. May it be a means of grace. May it be a means whereby we are led on and led higher with the Lord. It's been prayed for. In the season of prayer just past, there's been a burden that we would go on further with the Lord. Oh Lord, in each of our hearts today, may we do that around this table. May we find ourselves stretched in terms of our love for Christ, our faith drawn out and increased. We thank you for our Saviour. May he have all the glory in our midst this day, and may we exalt his name for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. We'll turn together to the paraphrase number 35. The paraphrase number 35 is on the page 157. Page 157, the paraphrase number 35. 'Twas on that night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe, that night in which he was betrayed, the Saviour of the world took bread. Of course, based upon the words of Matthew 26, the paraphrase of those words, and let's stand together and sing them thoughtfully unto the Lord.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Well, please turn to the Bible and to Hebrews chapter 13. Just a couple of verses to read as we come to meditate upon the Word. Again, I remind you, when we come around the table of the Lord, we are here to primarily feed by faith upon Christ as He's revealed in the Word. And perhaps the boys and girls here, you feel you don't take part in the table, you don't take the elements. Well, that's true, but you can still feed by faith on the Lord around the Word. And again, I encourage you to listen and to pay attention to the Word of God as it's opened up in your hearing this afternoon. So Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read just the two verses, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray again for help as we come now to consider Thy Word. Give help again for the exposition of it, for the understanding of it, and for the application of it to your souls. May indeed the Word warm our hearts in such a way that we can indeed enter in with full joy to the season around the table. Oh God, do bless us. Meet with our hearts this day for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, just to remind you that we have been considering in these communion addresses that the matter of the elements on the table, we've been thinking about why. Well, why do we come around? Why do we have bread and the fruit of the vine? Of course, as such, it fulfills the typical significance of the Passover meal. We are falling on in that vision that the Passover now is indeed this time around the Lord's table. We have considered thus far the matter of the body. Now the bread represents that broken body of the Lord's substitutionary sufferings from the hand of His sovereign Father. But the wine reveals and reminds us again that Christ's death was explicitly a death by the shedding of blood. Again, those who deny the importance of blood atonement and suggest that the blood is simply a metaphor for death must reckon with the fact that the Lord instituted two elements upon the table, that it was both bread and the fruit of the vine, body and blood. And this blood is preeminently, according to Paul in Colossians chapter 1, the blood of His cross. And thus, over the last number of months we've come around the table, I've been seeking to remind you about what the blood of the cross achieves for the sinner. We overviewed it the first time, and then we thought the last time how the blood of the cross provides a covering for our sins. It is the blood of the cross, it is the blood of atonement. Today I want to focus on the next aspect, the next issue that the blood accomplishes for the people of God, and that is the blood secures the covenant. If you look in the Word of God, and you'll see there the reference to that in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 20. Speaking about the Lord as the great shepherd, and of course a shepherd is revealed to us in John 10 as the one who gives his life for the sheep. And that shepherd offers his life in such a way that he sheds what's known as the blood of the everlasting covenant. I want to work through this very quickly with you this afternoon, just a few thoughts regarding this covenant and how the blood secures the covenant. The first thing then is the identity of the covenant. You'll see it's termed there, the everlasting covenant. Not just everlasting in the sense that it looks forward into eternity. That's sometimes how we think of the word everlasting, that it's going to go on and on and on forever. In the scriptures, the word everlasting doesn't just speak about something that will go on forever, something that goes into eternity, but also something that comes out of eternity. It's an eternal covenant in that it originates in the eternity of God. See, eternity is a very hard concept. Again, the young people here, you've been sitting for a long time. I know it's never easy in these days when you're sitting all day. Eternity is something we can't get our minds around. Because eternity essentially means there is no time. And we are so conditioned into knowing that the alarm clock goes, it's time to get up,
Daddy and Mummy say it's time for bed, and we're so conditioned with time because God has made us that way. But in God, there is no time. There is no beginning and no end. And so when you think about a word like the everlasting covenant, you're essentially thinking about a covenant that had no beginning, beyond our comprehension. But to help us to some degree, we do think in terms of eternity past, i.e. the eternity that preceded history coming into being when God made the world. We think of eternity future, in that when this time comes to an end, and there's a glorious eternity, the people of God, in the fellowship of God. But this word everlasting speaks about a covenant that originates from the eternal God. You see, redemption in the Bible is revealed unto us in the framework of a covenant. It is a covenant which is a promise of God's blessing. I know I've referred to it a number of times since I've been here. Because you can't preach the Bible without preaching the covenant. You can't be a gospel preacher truly understanding the Word of God without dealing it in covenant terms. The very titles of our Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, those words, Testament, they speak of covenant. Old and new covenant. See, God's purpose to save a people is a covenantal purpose. And as such, it runs from eternity to eternity. And in eternity, the Father and the Son, they covenant together. They promise together to redeem humanity by the Son entering humanity and fulfilling the requirements of God's justice on their behalf. I want to show this just in a couple of portions in God's Word. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. I often return to Isaiah 53 on occasions such as this, and we think about the suffering servant of Jehovah, the Lord's suffering servant. But I want you to see that undergirding Isaiah 53 is the issue of covenant and the eternal purposes of God. You'll see it, for example, there in verse 10 and following. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he, that is Christ, shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Again, we read Isaiah 53 coming at it after Calvary's occurred. The cross is over, the cross is past, and we read Isaiah 53 seeing it being fulfilled. But whenever it says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, that is yet to fully happen. The pleasure of the Lord is speaking of the eternal purpose of God. When you think of pleasure in the Word of God, in reference to the purpose of Jehovah, and the word pleasure is used, both Old and New Testament, it is tying you down to the idea of God's will. God does what he pleases. In other words, he works out his eternal will, his eternal decrees, the purposes that he had prior to the world began. That is what God is now working out. But in whose hand does it prosper? In whose hand does it succeed? In none other than the suffering servant of Jehovah Christ himself. That purpose is being fulfilled. Preeminently in the work of Christ. And from the work of Christ upon the cross, it flows out through history until all the church is gathered together, so that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Many shall be justified. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What's happening here? God has an eternal purpose to see many justified. That includes you. If you're a child of God in this place, and you're Christ's, and you're united to him in faith, then you are part of God's pleasure. And you prosper in the hand of Christ. And so the Father gives the pleasure to the Son. And the Son promises to secure that pleasure. If you like, that the pleasure will not fall out of his hand. But he keeps it. And secures it. So the promises are given. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. It's all the language of promise. a covenant in the eternal pleasure of God. In New Testament terms, you see it over in John chapter 6. You see in John 6 in terms of the New Testament. Again, less explicit here in terms of the language that's used, less explicitly covenantal, but when you understand the Word of God, you cannot but put covenant into these verses. Verses 37 to 40, you know them well. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And again, you see there that the Father has given the Son something, namely a people. This is the Father's will, verse 39, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Eternal purpose. The Father gives the Son a people. The Father sends the Son into the world, verse 39. This is the Father's will. Again, eternally his will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. So the Father gives the Son a people. The Father sends the Son. And the Son comes willingly and performs the agreed task. This is the Father's will. If all he's given me, I should lose nothing. For verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You see, this covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood that we come to remember today, that blood secures an everlasting covenant. A covenant made between the Father and the Son. A covenant which is eternal, but also historical in its outworkings in history. Again, young people who were at the Youth Fellowship a few weeks ago, I tried to draw a tree. You remember my tree on the board? It began with a little seed. And what was trying to show was that this covenant, it outworks in history. It begins in the covenant that's given to Adam. At least the implication to Adam, that from the seed of the woman will the serpent's head be crushed. And then through Adam it's progressively revealed, isn't it? To Noah, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to Moses, to David, and there's a progressive outworking and revelation of all what the covenant is going to entail. Until we finally come to the new covenant. And that final representation, not a new covenant in nature, not a new covenant as being a brand new thing, but new in terms of its dispensation, new in terms of its administration, new in terms of its outworking, new in terms of the fullness of the covenant being worked out. So remember the words that Paul speaks in Galatians 3. And now to Abraham and his seed where the promises made, the covenant promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So when we think about the blood of the everlasting covenant, what are we talking about? We're talking about this covenant of redemption made with Christ and with his people in union with him. That's the identity. Very quickly then, the Christ of the covenant. Again, going back to Hebrews 13, verse 20. Having thought of the identity of the covenant, what about the Christ of the covenant? You'll see again the covenant that's mentioned is in connection with the words, the great shepherd of the sheep. It is the blood of the shepherd that is the blood of the covenant. These three ideas, Jesus, the blood and the covenant, are also brought together over in Hebrews 12. You can turn back and see it yourself, Hebrews 12 and the verse 24. And again, you'll see these three things being brought together. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. There you have the idea again. Jesus, blood and sprinkling. And from that we see that when the great shepherd of the sheep is mentioned in verse 20 of chapter 13, and mentioned in light of the blood of the covenant, it is the blood of the mediator of the covenant that's in view here. God made covenant with his people in the wilderness following the Exodus through a mediator, Moses. And in covenant, not being a covenant between equals, this everlasting covenant requires a mediator, Christ himself. He is the day's man, he is very God and very man. He is the only suitable mediator of this covenant. So the identity is the eternal covenant of redemption. The Christ is the mediator of that covenant. But what I want you to see is that that covenant was secured by the shedding of the blood of the covenant. That's the third thing we think about, the securing of the covenant. The securing of the covenant. Again, the text speaks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. I had chosen that paraphrase. I really felt it the appropriate paraphrase to sing today without noticing the words of verse number 5, where it says, "My blood I thus pour forth," he cried, "to cleanse the soul in sin that lies. In this the covenant is sealed." I hadn't noticed that in the paraphrase, but it ties in so clearly with what we're saying, that the blood of the covenant was a blood that secures or seals or ratifies the covenant. See, all covenants in the Word of God are sealed by blood. I mentioned to you in our studies in Nehemiah, when the Bible talks about making a covenant, it is literally cutting a covenant. And so the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 15 was a covenant that was made by passing through the divided sacrifices. But we do read in the Word of God in a number of places about the blood of the covenant. We read about it typically in Exodus chapter 24. Turn over to Exodus 24, please. I'm just going to show you these three references, along with the reference, of course, in Hebrews chapter 13. But there are three other references to the blood of the covenant. Again, it's in the context of sacrifice being offered. It's in the context of the covenant of God being made in a fuller measure with Moses. Again, not a new covenant, but the further out workings of the covenant of grace that is revealed to Adam right back in the garden. And we'll see, as the covenant is made with Moses, Moses took half the blood in verse 6, put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And again, the word "made," where it says, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made," it is literally "which the Lord hath cut with you concerning all these words." So God is teaching his people right back in the time of Moses lessons that we need to learn and remember today. That covenant is secured by blood. And the blood upon this table, in typical symbolic form, reminds us that Christ secured the covenant blessings, and we'll come to see those as we close later on in a moment or two. Think then of Zechariah chapter 9. Having seen this blood mentioned typically so that we would see the type of it in that covenant with Moses, we see it also prophetically here in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11. But I encourage you to go back to verse number 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." My boys and girls, you know what this is speaking about, don't you? It's fulfilled in the coming of Christ into Jerusalem. Riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And the children say, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But look at verse 10. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen." Ah, good tidings. Peace, goodwill. "And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Here is Messiah's reign. But look what verse 11 says. "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." In our sins we are in captivity. We'll come and see next time, Lord willing, we come around the table, we'll think of the captives being freed. But here you see, there is redemption, but it's by the blood of the covenant. And in the context of Christ fulfilling that prophecy of verse number 9, he comes and he sheds his blood as the King, as the Mediator, as the Messiah, and he sees the covenant promises that are made. So that when we come and see it historically fulfilled in Matthew 26, we sang the paraphrase of the words and say that the paraphraser has inserted the concept of it being sealed. And in Matthew 26 and the verse 28, in the institution of the very table that we are now continuing to celebrate, it says, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament," or "my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so revealed in the Word of God, throughout the Word of God, is the blessed truth that Christ's blood seals and secures the covenant. But how does it do that? One thing saying it, but how does it come about? Well, understanding the shedding of blood in this covenantal terms is the ground upon which the blood can be what we term vicarious or substitutionary. It's because of covenant that Christ can die for his people. It's because of covenant that Christ can die in their room instead. Because I've hopefully at least suggested to you that the covenant is first and foremost made with Christ. And it is made with us as we are in Christ. And therefore, as he dies as our representative, what happens to him happens to us. So that when it pleases the Father to bruise him, it is as if we are being bruised. Thanks be to God that if you're under Christ and you're in the covenant, you will never be bruised by the Father. You will never know the outpouring of the wrath of God because of covenant. Because in covenant, it's made with Christ and with us as we are in him. The language is that of in Adam and in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Oh, he's sinless. But yet, he's guilty upon a cross. How can that be? Because in covenant, he identifies himself with us. As our covenant head, he chooses, he delights, he willingly takes our sin upon himself. You see, you can't fully understand the atonement unless you understand it in this covenant relationship. That Christ and his people are one. Our sins are made to him. And his work and his death and the benefits of it are made unto us. And that's why these things are so important. In my place, condemned he stood. And the cross is just, the cross is fair. And the blood that's shed upon that cross is the blood that secures the righteousness whereby we can receive God's covenantal blessings. It also secures it in terms of this blood being particular. It's the understanding covenant and understanding this interrelationship between Christ and his people reminds us, I think as our brother prayed in the prayer meeting, the work of Christ is substitutionary and it's also victorious. We must remove ourselves far, far away from any notion that Christ's death makes salvation possible. That is not biblical. Christ's death does so much more than that. It guarantees it. It secures it. Christ did not die for an unidentified, undefined people to make it perhaps possible that someday they may enter into the fullness of that. But as covenant heads, he secures redemption for his people. So there is no doubt, there is no variance, there is no possibility that Christ's work would not be complete. The pleasure of the Lord shall definitely, certainly, fully prosper in his hands. He won't fail in his task because his blood secures the covenant. and it guarantees that the covenant promises that God has made will be fulfilled. So that's the identity of the covenant, the Christ of the covenant, the securing of it in the shedding of his blood, which leads on to the blessings then of the covenant. The blood of the everlasting covenant is revealed to be the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant. And thus it's the blessings of that fullest revelation of the covenant that are secured by this blood. If you're in Hebrews, you can turn back and see it in Hebrews 8 yourself. I forgot to look up, but I think it was this time last year I preached in Hebrews in terms of, or coming round the table, and the blessings of this covenant that are secured, but it's come again in terms of the blood of the covenant. And I just remind you of these particular blessings. This is what is secured. And this is what you must meditate upon around the table. When we come in a few moments and we have the elements distributed, the blood secures these blessings. And it's these blessings that you can give thanks to God for. There is the blessing of a new relational privilege. Verse 11, "For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." Those who are the recipients of this secured covenant are those who are in communion with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. They are in communion. They know. They experientially know the triune God. They have a relationship with God. They have a new moral nature. In verse 10, "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." We're born again. The rebirth is secured by the blood of the covenant. And so you remember your darkness, and you remember the time, and you know time for God. And you remember the fact that you are under the word of God now, and you're in this place because you're born again by the Spirit of God. And that was secured because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And you have a new legal standing. Verse 12, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Your sins are forgiven because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. So as we meet around this table, we are here to meditate upon the Lord, upon all that he's done for us. And he tells us that as he would, as it were, distribute the elements, he says to us, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Allow these things to fill your heart. Be ashamed if you left this meeting today without rejoicing afresh in all that God has done for you through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We are here to worship. We're here to give thanks. We're here to praise God for all that we have in the gospel. And may his word help us to do that today, for his name's sake.